We just observed the Feast of Pentecost a few weeks ago, and all that pictured the giving of the Holy Spirit, the founding of the New Testament church, the church age where people are being called as first fruits. And right shortly thereafter, we continued with a second, or actually a fifth installment of the Kingdom of God Bible seminars that we had here. And even though we didn't have any outside visitors, it's always good to rehearse the basic truths of Bible and life. And the Kingdom of God seminars help underscore the point that we're in training now to help administer the government of God and the love of God for the whole world. When Satan is bound and Christ is ruling on the earth again after having returned, the first fruits will be born into spirit life to help us, to help administer the government of God and spread the scriptures all across the world. You know, the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the seabed. There'll be no mystery. There'll be no clouds of discouragement or clouds of the gospel won't be veiled at that time. And the scriptures will be universal, and people will read the scriptures, and God will open up people's understanding to the scriptures because they show us the way to life. You know, these things, as it says, were written examples for us on whom the ends of the age have come. And so we can take heart and encouragement and follow the stories that are recorded for us in the pages of the Bible and follow the good examples and avoid the bad examples. And that's what I want to do today. I want to share two examples with you. I want to compare and contrast the lives of two particular kings of ancient Israel and see what lessons we can learn today. And you might think, oh, that's ancient history. Blow the dust off of that. It's just old scrolls. But I think that you'll find that there's some living and eternal principles in the lives of these two kings that will have some good lessons and encouragement for us today. They had two similar, well, let me start over again. These two kings had some striking similarities in circumstances, yet they had dramatically different outcomes. You can take two people, put them through comparable circumstances, and you'll get two different results because we're all individuals, and how we react to the truth of God as individuals makes all the difference. Both of these kings lived at the height of ancient Israel's power. They weren't being oppressed. They weren't being enslaved. They weren't under the thumb of some foreign oppressor. They were at the height of ancient Israel's power, about 1000 BC, plus or minus. Both of these kings were anointed to be king by a prophet of God, but while another king was in power. The king that was ruling the land was in power, and then yet here comes a prophet of God and anoints each of these ones at separate times. They lived about 100 years apart. Each one was anointed to be king while the sitting king was in power. Now, put yourself in their shoes. Well, no, because we're converted. Put yourself in the shoes of an unconverted king. And what do you think the first thing is going to be when he finds out that some religious figure has anointed somebody else to be king while you're king? You're not going to be very happy about that. Carnal kings are not very happy about that. They don't like rivals. So both of these kings fled for their lives because the sitting king was out to kill them. So far, so good. They're anointed. They flee for their lives, but both of these kings were brought back to rule the nation. They didn't just die in exile. The king didn't find them and hunt them down like a dog and put them out. These kings, each one, was brought back to the nation of Israel to rule as soon as the former king was dead. And they didn't assassinate that king. You know, the books of Kings and Chronicles have a lot of examples of people taking power into their own hands and assassinating the sitting king. This isn't the case. The king in power died, and these two that were anointed, they came back from their exile, from fleeing for their lives, and were brought back and actually placed in charge and ruled the nation of Israel. Now, both of them sinned, and each one was rebuked by a prophet of God for the sin that he committed. A national figure nationally recognized prophetic figure came to each one of these and rebuked them for their sin. Both of these kings, or each one of these kings, had a son that was killed by God. You know, the son of each of these kings didn't just die of natural causes. God killed their son. And both of these kings have left a lasting legacy and a reputation that endures to this day. One of these kings was a man after God's own heart, and he turned an entire nation toward God. The other king was not a man after God's own heart, even though he'd had similar circumstances like I've just outlined. He turned an entire nation away from God, and his name endures to this day as a lasting curse. And by now I'm sure you've all figured out that I'm talking about King David of ancient Israel and Jeroboam the son of Nebat. What a name. Now, he was actually an orphan. Nebat was his dad, but his dad died. His mother was Zeruiah. He was an Ephraimite from the hill country. But we all know him as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So let's go through the story of each one of these. And I hope everybody has a little red ribbon in your Bible or a business card or pencil or something, because we'll be flipping back and forth between the two different sections as we go through this. So the first point, both were anointed king by a prophet of God while the sitting king was in power. So let's start out with King David's experience in 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. The Eternal said to Samuel, the prophet that had judged Israel for those many years, "How long will you mourn for Saul?" Because, you know, Saul was the king and he had died in battle. He was unfaithful to God. "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" Well, of course he was rejected, but he hadn't quite died yet. He was still alive, and God said to Samuel in verse 1 here, "Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've chosen one of his sons to be king." Verse 2, "But Samuel said, 'How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me.'" He knew the punishment for perceived treason. "And the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what to do, and you are to anoint for me, God, the one that I indicate.' So Samuel did what the Lord said. He arrived at Bethlehem, and the story goes on down in verse 6. They lined up the sons of Jesse, and Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands before me here. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't consider his appearance or his height." That's a principle that we can take into account in our own lives today. It's don't judge by surface appearances. You can't judge a book by its cover. "For I've rejected him," he said. "The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And thank God that he does look at the heart. So then the story goes on. Jesse called him Abinadab, and the Lord hasn't chosen him. Then Shammah passed by, and he hadn't chosen him. And down in verse 10, Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, "The Lord hasn't chosen these. Are these all the sons that you have? They're still the youngest, but he's tending the sheep." He wasn't a high and exalted one. They didn't even think enough of him to invite him to this feast that Samuel had invited the whole family to. He's out there in the fields with the sheep. Samuel said, "Send for him. We won't even sit down till he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, not just off in a corner, but in the presence of his brothers. The family was there. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. When we're anointed by the laying on of hands at baptism, we have access to the Holy Spirit. And like David, that power is available to us if only we'll use it in a lawful manner in accordance with the Scriptures. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. And Samuel then went to Ramah. And then what did David do? Did he go up and buttonhole Saul and say, "Hey, guess what? I've been anointed king. Step aside. Your clothes are too big. I'll have to have those tailored. But I'll be running the show now." No. He went back out to the sheep. He didn't go with Samuel and make a tour of the nation to get to know his future subjects. He just humbly went back to the sheep. Because, you know, in verse 14, it talks about Saul's trouble. The Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. And he was tormented. And then down in verse 16, he said, let them search for somebody to cheer you up and play some music for you. And verse 17, find somebody who plays well. So they bring Jesse. It's like bringing him into the lion's den. Here's Jesse, the son of Jesse, David. Bring him into my court. Well, Saul didn't know that he'd been anointed king, but I wonder if David was on pincushions thinking, was word going to get out from my family? Is there going to be a leak? What's going to happen to me? It doesn't say, but he's characterized here in verse 18. He's a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him. So they brought him, and he served him and entered. Verse 21, David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much. David became one of the armor bearers. Then Saul said, hey, I want to keep him in service. And so whenever, verse 23, whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better and the evil spirit would leave him. So he had been brought, from verse 19, he had been brought out from the sheep to serve in the king's court. Let's talk about, put your little red ribbon there. Now let's talk about the circumstances under which Jeroboam was anointed king. That's over in 1 Kings, Samuel King's Chronicles, so it's off here to the right. 1 Kings 11. First Kings 11:28. Now, Jeroboam was a man of standing. He didn't come from the sheepfolds like David did. He had already had a little bit of leg up in social position and power. Now, Jeroboam was a man of standing, and when Solomon saw how well the young man did his work, he put him in charge of the whole labor force of the house of Joseph. This was at the absolute height of Israel's power, and Solomon put him in charge of a large chunk of the nation, the labor force of the entire house of Joseph. About that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah the prophet of Shiloh met him on the way wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone out in the country. So there wasn't a family here. There wasn't any witnesses per se. And Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. And clothes were expensive and hard to come by back in the day. And that was a dramatic thing. Be like me taking this suit and just ripping it up into 12 pieces. That would certainly get your attention. And back then it had a lot more meaning than it would today. Today the men in white coats would just like carefully come up and escort me to a place where things would be safe and quiet. But back then it was a standard procedure of great stress or distress or a dramatic action. They'd tear their clothes because of what expense and trouble and symbolism it had. And so took hold of the cloak, tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, verse 31, take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Not me, the prophet, but what God says. See, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David in the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. I'll do this because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites. Awful, miserable, beggarly demons that demanded human blood sacrifice of your firstborn children and all kinds of bizarre, immoral rituals. And it was associated with filth and flies. And you just don't even want to know about it. Just know that these names were very bad names, and the nation was turning to them. They've not walked in my ways, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my statutes and laws as David, Solomon's father, did. Because as you remember the story, Solomon let his many wives turn his heart. And God had said when they came to the land of Israel, don't intermarry with these foreign tribes. There's nothing wrong with the people per se, but it's their rotten religion that's going to draw you astray. You know, God doesn't have respect of persons, and we're all just as good as one another, but it's the beliefs, it's the vacuum between the ears that makes the difference. And Solomon directly disobeyed that. He married all those hundreds of women and concubines and wives and political alliances. And they turned his heart, and you can see what happened. God was going to tear the kingdom from him. But I won't forsake, in verse 34, I won't take the whole land, the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand. I've made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose and who observed my commands and statutes. I'll take the kingdom from his son's hands and give you 10 tribes. I'll give one tribe to his son. And when they say one tribe, it's Judah and Benjamin. They're two tribes, but they're kind of one. And that's why there were 12 pieces and he gave them 2 pieces. But he says one tribe. Just think, it's not a contradiction. It's just Judah and Benjamin kind of go together. So I'll give it to his sons so that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. However, as for you, O Jeroboam, son of Nebat, I will take you and you will rule over all that your heart desires. And you will be king over Israel, the whole nation, except for that one carve out for Solomon's son. Verse 38, if you do whatever I command you, and walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands, as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David. Now that's a big promise, an enduring dynasty. And all he has to do is follow the script, learn even more deeply the scriptures that were available to him all in those days. Yes, you had to go to the predecessors of the synagogue. I mean, the priests kept the scrolls, but they had regular religious observances. And it was not a mystery as to how to follow God and obey God. And they said, you'll have it all, just like David had it all. I'll give Israel to you. I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever. So it's a little bit of a prophecy there. So here's Jeroboam, anointed king, and made big promises. So just like David, he's off to a good start. Or is it such a good start? Because what happens next? Both fled for their lives. Because again, remember, there was a sitting king. And sitting kings don't take lightly to rivals. So just like a prophet of God anointed David as king before the time had come to pass to take the throne, and so he, a different prophet of God, anointed Jeroboam. So they're both anointed, but now both are going to flee for them for their lives. So you can put your other card here in 1 Kings, because we'll be coming back to 1 Kings. Let's go back to David in 1 Samuel 18, just a couple of pages on from where we were in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 18, you know, since we last read in 1 Samuel here, David had killed Goliath and he'd had some adventures. But Saul kept a jealous eye on him. In 1 Samuel 18, we'll start reading in verse 6. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, this was the big thing of Goliath, the Spirit of God was really on him in power. And he took his life in his own hands. And he had courage and faith, and not, as we've heard, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Eternal. That's the only way that he was able to slay that Goliath, that Philistine, with all the armor and all the experience and all the mass and skill and the cunning that Philistine warriors had. He wiped him out in the name of God, and he'd killed the Philistine. And afterwards, here in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 18, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands, and David is tens of thousands. Uh-oh. Saul was very angry, and this refrain galled him. They've credited David with tens of thousands, he said, he thought. But me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? He kind of began to see the handwriting on the wall there. And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. And in fact, he started to try to kill him. Verse 10, the next day an evil spirit from God came forcibly upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand and he hurled it, saying to himself, I will pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. It wasn't just one spear thrust in a frenzy. Twice he tried to kill David. And then the next couple of pages talk about how Saul sent David on various missions, thinking he would get him killed, and he put him in charge of the army. Here you go out. And he thought, the Philistines are going to wipe him out. Then that wasn't happening. God was with him, and David was getting better and better. And down in verse 25 of 1 Samuel 18, he came up with the scheme of using his own daughter as kind of bait to try to kill his rival. In verse 25, Saul said, "Say to David, the king wants no other price for marrying my daughter than 100 Philistine foreskins, and they don't give them up very easily. You basically have to kill us to get at him. And we're going to take revenge on his enemies." Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. But in verse 26, did David just freak out and shrink away and say, "No, I can't marry your daughter"? No, he went out and he got his guys, and they killed 200 of them. He doubled the bride price. And that didn't go well. And then Saul thought, okay, I've just got to put an end to this. Things are just going too well. And so down in chapter 19, verse 9, "An evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand." I guess that's what you did back in the day. You sat with your spear in your hand. "While David was playing the harp, Saul tried to pin him again to the wall with his spear. But David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night, David made good his escape." And you remember the story. His wife put a dummy in the bed and covered it with some goat's hair and let him out the window. And David made good his escape. And then he had all kinds of adventures and hijinks. After this, he escaped to the south and lived in the Negev, fled to Achish, the king of Gath, heard some bad news. Gath said, the king of Gath was not known for being a nice guy, so David let spittle run down on his beard, and he would pretend to be a madman, and so he got out of there, and he was just at odds. He was on the run, and finally he came back to Gath with 600 men, and then he felt safe. They would raid in the towns of the south, but he was basically in exile, and he was just living by his wits, and Saul kept trying to catch him and kill him. Well, let's contrast that with what you read about Jeroboam in 1 Kings. Go back to 1 Kings 11. It doesn't say a whole lot. You know, there's a lot more detail about David's life after he fled from the king to save his life. Jeroboam fled too. In 1 Kings 11, verse 40, it says, "Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam fled to Egypt to Shishak the king, and stayed there until Solomon's death." So again, he took his leave of the country, and he was of high enough standing in the nation, being in charge of all the labor of one of the biggest tribes in Israel. He was not just some vagabondo nocturno, you know, coming in and saying to the king of Egypt, "Hey, can I hide out here?" But he was of a high standing and a high official, so that was probably seen as a political coup of some type. So anyway, he fled from the king to save his life, just like David did. So he spent some time down in Egypt, away from the scene of the heat. But with both of these men, in due course of time, the sitting king that was trying to wipe them out died. Saul and his son Jonathan, they died in battle. And Solomon died of old ages, I guess, natural causes. He'd reigned a long time. And both of these two kings were brought back to rule. They'd been anointed. They fled for their lives. It didn't come to naught. They were brought back, and God fulfilled his promise for both of these men. They were brought back to rule. We'll continue on here with Jeroboam in 1 Kings. 1 Kings 11:41, next verse. "As for all the other events of Solomon's reign, all that he did and the wisdom that he displayed, are they not written in the book of Are they not written in the book of the annals of Solomon?" Well, yes, it's a rhetorical question. Now, that book hasn't survived to this day, and there's all kinds of extra biblical literature that is mentioned, but that hasn't been preserved to today. And there is all kinds of false imposter literature that is not inspired. And so you've got to pick and choose, and basically we stick with the canon of the Bible that has been proven over the years. It's kind of fun to read some of that other stuff and get a little look at history, as much of it as you can trust. But Solomon had a lot of records written, and those are written in the book of the Annals of Solomon. Solomon, verse 42, reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. He had a good long run. Then he rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son succeeded him as king. And down in verse 1 of the next chapter, it talks about Rehoboam. He went to Shechem to be confirmed as king. Verse 2, when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard this, he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon. He returned home from Egypt. So he came back. They sent for Jeroboam, the nation did. Remember, he was in a high position beforehand. So they thought, well, here's a guy with some standing and some skills. He's a known quantity. Let's send for him. Maybe he can help us out in these straits. And he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke that he put on us, and we will serve you. So you remember the story. They went away for 3 days, and Rehoboam got some bad advice. But it was advice that was going to cause the word and the promise of God to come true. And that story goes on. And then in verse 15, after they come back, they give them the answer. And in verse 14, he followed the advice of the young man and said, my father made your yoke heavy. Yeah, you came to me complaining about that. Oh, whiners, you know, no whining. I'll make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips, but I will scourge you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord. To fulfill the word that the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. So that prophecy was fulfilled. And then he began the next step in life. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen, they answered the king, what share do we have in David? And to what part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel. Look after your own house, O David. We're out of here. We're going to secede. We're going to have, well, maybe it'll be a civil war, but we're certainly not going with the current, the government is currently constituted. We've got no part. You've sucked the nation dry, bringing all this wealth to Jerusalem, where silver was as common as stones, and cedar trees were as common as mesquite trees, and, you know, trees of the lowland. A lot of wealth had been set up in this capital city and a lot of the provinces down surrounding that area. They said, hey, back off, give us a break. And Rehoboam said, no, you think you understand taxation? I'll show you what taxes mean. And so the northern part rebelled. And so it said, so the Israelites went home. Then in verse 18, Rehoboam sent out somebody to try to put the situation back together. They stoned him. And then in verse 20, when all the Israelites heard that Jeroboam had returned from his exile in Egypt, they sent and called him to the assembly, and they made him king over all Israel. Only the tribe of Judah remained loyal to the house of David. Then down in verses 21 through 24, when Rehoboam arrived in Jerusalem, he mustered the whole house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 fighting men. He wasn't going to give up without a fight. He thought, well, if I don't fight for my kingdom, what kind of a king am I? They were going to make war against the house of Israel and put down this insurrection by force. But this word of God, in verse 22, came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to the whole house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, this is what the Lord says. Don't go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. So they obeyed the word of the Lord and went home again as the Lord had ordered. So Jeroboam, son of Nebat, was confirmed as king, and he didn't have to fight off 180,000 people to take it from him. God fulfilled his promise. Hey, I've anointed you king. You're going to rule over 10 out of the 12 tribes of Israel. And I'm behind this, so you don't have to worry. You're in charge now. All you got to do is do what David, your forebear, or your previous example did. Don't do what Solomon did. That's why the kingdom was torn from him. Do what David did. Do what it says in the scriptures. Well, let's hold your place there, and let's go back to 2 Samuel and look at how David came back from exile and was put in power. 2 Samuel 2, we were in 1 Samuel, you'll have to turn a few more pages on. 2 Samuel 2, verse 1. In the course of time, after all his adventures down in the south and with raids and reverses, Saul's finally dead. And so David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. The Lord said, "Go up." And that kind of sets the tone for how David ran the show. He wouldn't just do it on his own steam. He would inquire of the Lord. And he wondered, okay, Saul's dead. It wasn't time to take over the kingdom while he was alive. In fact, I even cut off his robe in that cave, remember? I wasn't going to assassinate him. I was going to take the kingdom when it was God's time to take for me to take the kingdom. And God's never early and he's never late. He's always right on time. It's just we've got to adjust our own little wristwatches to get on God's time and realize what the big picture is. And so he inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up?" David asked, "Where shall I go?" He said, "Well, to Hebron," the Lord announced. That was a town in the southern part. And if you look in the map of your in the back of your Bibles, you'll see that's down in the southern part, kind of on the edge of the Negev, which is now a desert, but used to be a forest. Things have changed over the years. But so David went up there and he took some people with him. And verse 4, "The men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah." Then he went ahead and started reigning and doing some favors, and he honored the people who had buried the bones of Saul and continued on in Hebron for 7 years as king. He didn't go up and take over the whole nation. He was king in Hebron for 7 years. And then in 2 Samuel 5, turn over a couple of pages. We'll skip over those many adventures. 2 Samuel 5. After a while, it says, "All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron. And they said, 'We're your own flesh and blood. In the past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.'" They recognized this. The word had gotten out that David had been anointed. "When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel, the whole nation of Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah for 33 years. So now here is where the differences start to come. You know, we've had the parallel. They were both anointed king before the time was ready to take over. They both fled for their lives. They both came back. God confirmed the kingdom in their hands. There wasn't a doubt. They didn't have to fight for it. It was all handed to them on a silver platter. So far, so good. But like I said, we're all unique individuals, and we can have very comparable circumstances and react differently. And how these two men each reacted is a cautionary tale for us and an inspirational tale on the other hand as well. We can learn lessons for our lives today. Now, we're not out slaying Philistines and living the rough and tumble life that they did. Our challenges are a little more cerebral. They're a little more subtle. We're all sitting in here in white shirts and colored shirts and ties, and we have a level of material prosperity that the ancients could only dream of. Any one of us in this room is living better than some of those ancient kings did. I mean, we've got penicillin. We've got screen doors. We've got refrigeration. We've got ice cream. You know, we've got it pretty easy. Our challenges are more spiritual, are more subtle, and they take just as much courage sometimes to face down what's bugging us as it took for David to face down a giant. If we have problems with each other, sometimes it's easier just to talk about it and triangulate, deal with a third party, rather than go to our brother, because that's hard. You don't want to offend anybody, but then you don't want to let it burr under your saddle, and it takes judgment and love. And it takes the Spirit of God for us to act like God intends us to act, because when he gives us ultimate power to help administer the government of God and the kingdom of God and beyond, what we say and what we think are going to be super important, and we want to react correctly to every stimulus and to live by every word of God so that we don't step out and try to do things on our own strength, as we'll see demonstrated here. You know, as I mentioned earlier, as soon as David was made king, he inquired of God what to do. Should I go up from Hebron to, should I go up to become king? Yes, we're in Hebron. And then here in 2 Samuel 5, A few more pages over, 2 Samuel 5:17. When the Philistines had heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. But David heard about it. He went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come out and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. That's the valley of the giants. That was where giants had lived in former days, large people like Goliath and all his brothers. So David, well, they lived in Gath, but the valley of Rephaim was, it was a faithful, it was an interesting piece of topography, and the Philistines covered the place. So what did David do? Did he go attack them? No. David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?" The Lord answered him, "Go, for I will surely hand the Philistines over to you." So he went to Baal-perazim. There he defeated him. He said, "As waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me." He did the fighting, but the Lord broke out and caused a rout. So that place was called Baal-perazim, master of breakthroughs. The Philistines abandoned their idols there. David and his men carried them off. They were covered and plated with gold and precious metals, so you could melt that stuff down and get some war booty out of the deal. Verse 22, once more the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. What did David do? Go attack them again? Same place, same method? Second verse, same as the first? No. He inquired of the Lord again. He answered, saying, and David inquired of the Lord, but God answered, "Don't go straight up. Do it a different way. Circle around behind them and attack them in front of the balsam trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, move quickly, because that will mean that the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army." Did David say, "No, it worked just fine the first time. I'm not going to do that. You're religious. I'm just going to do what I'm going to do." No, he did what he said to do. Verse 25, so David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. And, you know, a big lesson and a takeaway from this is we should always ask God to help us with our decisions. You know, our big decisions, should I be baptized? Should I live here? What should I live there? What career should I pursue? How should I proceed with my medical issues? You know, sometimes we're surrounded with thorny problems, and we tend to try to do things under our own steam. And David was the commander of armies that had killed lots of people, and he had power. He inquired of God, and we can take a note from his playbook. And anytime we're faced with a question, large or even small, we can ask God for input, and he'll give us insight. You know, every so often I'll get a call from somebody saying, "Hello, is this Pastor Moss?" I say, "Well, no, this is Scott Moss. I'm an elder in the United Church of God. Can I help you?" "Well, somebody just dropped me off down here at the intersection of such and such, and I need a few bucks." And the story unfolds, and it's a scam. And as the economy's been tougher, ministers get more and more scams. And you've got to have the spirit of, I can't discern, but with asking God to give the spirit of discernment, it soon becomes clear in the course of the phone call if somebody's really in need of some help or if it's just a scammer going through the motions, you know, to get some money. And we can be fooled. And you remember the story of the Gibeonites when they first came to the land. They dressed in old clothes and had moldy bread. And they tricked the Israelites because they didn't inquire of God. Well, if they would have, they wouldn't have had the trouble that befell them later. And David, he always inquired of God. Well, in all the big decisions. Now, he had some sins that we'll talk about here in a minute. But the note that we can take from that aspect of the story is that we need to seek God for our decisions in life. In chapter 6, what was the next thing that he did? He took action to turn the hearts of the nation toward God. David brought out together about 30,000 chosen men from Israel, chapter 6, verse 1. He and all his men set out from Bala of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the Ark. This important piece of Israel's history was back in some jerkwater town, hadn't been treated with the respect that it should have. And so David was going to put all his forces at disposal, all the forces at his disposal, to bring up the Ark of God. Verses 3 through 11, it talks about how they put it on a cart. The oxen stumbled, somebody reached out, there was a disaster that occurred, and there was trouble. But down in verse 12 and 13, I'm sorry, in 3 through 11 it talks about how they had trouble, and it was because David didn't have the Levites carrying the ark on poles like it was prescribed in the scriptures. So they went aside to a town and then set it up. And in verse 12, King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom," where they had set the ark to the side, "and everything. So David went down and brought up the ark of God from that house to the city of David with rejoicing. But he did it according to the scriptures." It says right here, when those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken six steps, that is, properly identified Levitical priests with poles carrying the ark on their shoulder, when they had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. And he danced before the Lord, and he successfully brought the Ark of God up to the city of Jerusalem, where he had his seat of government. He brought it up with shouts and the sound of trumpets. And as soon as they were entering the city of David, then the story goes on. But the lesson we should take from that, you know, is David had a zeal for God. He wanted to bring that Ark back. But there was a stumbling in more ways than one. He didn't do it according to the scriptures. Same with us. We can be zealous for God and we can have feelings like, you know, powerful emotions that we're going to do great things for God. But if we do it according to the traditions of men, you know, we're in trouble. We've got to do it according to the scripture. It says in Isaiah, "To the law and to the testimony. If they do not according to this word, there's no light of dawn in them." Matthew 4:4, "Live by every word of God." Christ said to people, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say? Why are you trying to worship me in vain, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men?" It's in Mark 7 and Luke 6. The lesson we should take away is, yes, we need zeal. Yes, we should inquire of God. Yes, we should take dramatic action wherever needed, wherever possible, to put God first. But we've got to take a note out of David's playbook and do it right, do it according to the scriptures. That's what happened as soon as David was king. He inquired of God, and he took action that ended up bringing the ark back. Now, what happened to Jeroboam as soon as Jeroboam was king? He had the same circumstances leading up to becoming king. Well, back to 1 Kings 12. 1 Kings 12, verse 25. He was installed as king. The armies of Judah had been turned back from God. Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. Oh, so he built a fort. He didn't quite trust that he was going to be safe as the king. So he built a fort. From there he went out and built up Peniel. And then verse 26, kind of the crux of the story, the turning point in Jeroboam's life. Jeroboam thought to himself, "The kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They'll kill me and return to King Rehoboam." He didn't have the faith that what God had installed him as being king would have any staying power. He was fearful for his personal safety. You know, David brought the ark up to Jerusalem, and Jeroboam is doing the exact opposite, turning his back on God. And in verses 28 through 33, it wasn't enough to just have this personal fear. He took action to turn the nation away from God. After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from Egypt. One he set up in Bethel, which is pretty close to Jerusalem. The other in Dan, which is three or four times as far away to Jerusalem. You look on your map in the back of the Bible. Dan's way up north. And he said, "It's too much trouble for you to go to Jerusalem. Why don't you go up here to Dan, three or four times as far away?" I mean, it just didn't make logical sense. And this thing became a sin. And the people went even as far as Dan to worship the calf there. He built shrines, verse 31, on the high places, appointed priests from all sorts of people, not duly appointed Levitical priests. Even though they were not Levites, he instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month. Like the festival held in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. At Bethel, he also installed priests at the high places he had made. On the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing, out of personal fear to hold on what God had plainly given to him, but he just didn't trust that it was real somehow, he offered sacrifices on the altar he had built in Bethel. Wait a minute, only priests are supposed to offer sacrifices, not kings. Didn't go by the scriptures. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings. And you know, that caused his name to become a curse. And I'm not going to read all this, but I made a printout I got in my online Bible. There's a phrase that you read over and over again in the Bible about any given king. It was said of King Ahab. He not only considered it too trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, Ahab's son Joram. Nevertheless, Joram clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He did not turn away from them. Jehu, however, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. The worship of the golden calves at Bethel and Dan. His son Jehoahaz, he did evil in the sight of the Lord by committing the sins of the son of Jeroboam of Nebat. Didn't turn away from him. Joash didn't turn away from him. Jeroboam the second, a couple of hundred years later, didn't turn away from him. His son Zechariah, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Did not turn away from the sons of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he caused Israel to commit. His son Menachem, his son Pekahiah, all kings of Israel. His son Pekah. You know, and it's kind of summed up, the Israelites persisted in all the sins of the son of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and didn't turn away from him. 10 generations. Imagine that. 10 generations of having your name be used as a curse, as causing the nation to sin, and everybody was measured by your standard if they didn't turn away from your sins. I mean, these examples are written for us, on whom the ends of the age have come, and we need to take a note from that playbook. We need to wake up and smell the coffee. If there's any bit of sin in our lives, we've got to put it out. God has given us great and precious promises that we can count on. And we need to take courage and hang on to those promises and boldly claim those promises. If God's for us, who can be against us? You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Actually, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I like those names better. Those were godly names. They said, O king, God may or may not save us, but we're not going to bow down to your idols. So if you have to throw us in the fire, do it. You're just going to have to kill me. And they had great courage to claim the promises of God. And nobody's at this point threatening to kill us and throw us in a fiery furnace. But there's a lot of temptations, as we've heard in the sermonette, making us feel guilty for the sins that we've done and trying to get us to do more sins. We've got to put God first and worship him in spirit and in truth. And figure out what Jeroboam the son of Nebat did and do a 180 and do the actual exact opposite. That is, do what King David did. Take a note from his lessons. We can't depart from the scriptures. We can't go with traditional teachings of men. If it's in the Bible, that's what we do. If it's not in the Bible, that's stuff that we don't do. One last parallel here. Both were rebuked by a prophet of God for their sins. We'll stay here in 1 Kings 13. By the word of God, a man of God came up from Judah as Bethel to Bethel as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. He cried out against the altar. Then he makes this prophecy against this altar, the sinful altar that Jeroboam had built. And he rebuked the altar and by extension was rebuking Jeroboam. And then Jeroboam didn't like that. He said, seize him! And he stretched out his hand. And in verse 4, but the hand he stretched out toward the man shriveled up, so he couldn't pull it back. He was stricken on the spot. Also, the altar was split apart, and his ashes were poured out, according to the sign given by the man of God, by the word of the Lord. Then what did the king do? Did he repent on the spot and say, oh no, I'm sorry, I've sinned? He says, no, heal me. Make this hand better. And by the way, and so he did. Then he said, oh, by the way, I'll give you a reward. I'll give you a gift. Yeah, that's a ticket. Come home with me. I'll give you a gift. He didn't have the right response to correction from a man of God. He asked for personal healing, but rather gave a gift. And then this whole story evolves about how the man of God didn't obey the word of the Lord, and he went home and ate bread and drank water, and he was killed by a lion. And then down in verse 31, when that story was ended, verse 33, even after this, even after these dramatic signs, and you can read the story later or just call to remind yourself, even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways, but once more appointed priests for the high place from all sorts of people. Anyone who wanted to become a priest, he consecrated for the high places. This was the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and to its destruction from the face of the earth. He was rebuked by a man of God, and he just went on and persisted in his evil ways. We won't turn there for lack of time, but you can read later in 2 Samuel 12 how the prophet Nathan came to David and said, in so many words, hey, David had killed Bathsheba, and so he told the story of a traveler taking the little lamb from the poor man and sacrificing and butchering it for the traveler. And David was incensed, and he was said, boy, this guy shall die. He deserves to die, and he's got to restore fourfold. And Nathan said, you are the man. You know, you had everything. I could have given you more, but you took Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. You took that little lamb in this analogy. And so what did David do? He said, I've sinned. And he repented right on the spot. Now, God said, well, because of this big sin, this is really tough. Your son is going to die. And you remember the story of the son got sick, and David fasted 7 days. And the boy finally died, and then David made good his repentance. He says, well, I'll eat and I'll drink now. The boy has died. I had hoped and pleaded that the Lord would be kind and merciful and let him live, but he didn't. The sentence is just, and I'm going to turn my life around and go the right way. And that's the lesson that we can take away from that story. Instead of going the way of our own heart like Jeroboam, we can turn to instant repentance and accept the punishment of God or accept the rebuke of our God whenever we are getting out of line and he corrects us in ways large and small, some of which are personal and only you know in your heart. You just got to go back to the saying, if the shoe fits, wear it. You know, when Scripture is invoked, we just have to remember what it says in 2 Timothy. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, but also for reproof. The Bible can correct us, and does. For correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The parallel story of Jeroboam's son being killed was in 1 Kings 14. We'll just turn there. After 1 Kings 14:1, at that time Abijah the son of Jeroboam became ill. And did Jeroboam go talk to him? No, he said to his wife, hey, disguise yourself. 1 Kings 14:2, go find out. Well, God saw through that subterfuge. He said, look, the son is going to die. There's nothing you can do about it. You've turned Israel away from me. And that's one of the punishments. In fact, down in verse 19, after rehearsing all the sins, and verse 17, then Jeroboam's wife got up and left and went home to Tirzah. As soon as she stepped over the threshold of the house, the boy died. They buried him, and all Israel mourned for him, as the Lord had said through his servant. Verse 19, the other events happened, and then he died. So, but there was a prophecy made that not only would this boy die, and that not only would Jeroboam himself die, but his entire family would be wiped out. And you don't need to turn there, but in 1 Chronicles 13, it says, at the end of Jeroboam's life, the Lord struck him down, and he died. It didn't say in Kings how he died, it just says that he died here. But the Lord struck him down. And in 1 Kings 15, a page over, the other prophecy came true, 1 Kings 15:25. Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walked in the same sins. Verse 27, Baasha, somebody else, plotted against him, struck him down, killed him in the third year, verse 28. Verse 29, as soon as this new king began to reign, he killed Jeroboam's whole family. He did not leave Jeroboam anyone alive that breathed, but destroyed them all according to the word of the Lord. And you know, we can take a lesson from Jeroboam's reaction. The prophet told him, he said, your son is going to die. And not only that, you and your whole family. He didn't face it square on. He sent his wife in a disguise to try to finagle the situation. And just like then, our salvation is really something that we have to own up to face to face with God. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God if you're persistent in doing wrong. It's a wonderful thing to be cradled by his loving hands if you're trying to do the best you can and asking for forgiveness when you stumble and get back up again. So we've just got to take these lessons to heart. So I want to end up in Hebrews 11. You know, in the lives of these two kings, we've seen how important it is to act and react correctly. Do things right, and God will grant you a reputation and a king and a legacy like King David. Maybe in this life, certainly in the next life. If we persist in doing things wrong, we risk leaving our name as a curse, like in this list of 10 generations of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. We've got to show faith. And in Hebrews 11, verse 1, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we don't see. That is the courage to act on the word of God as it's revealed to me. This is what the ancients were commended for. And then it starts out with a whole laundry list. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, a vast and intricate thing with all the planets and stars and galaxies, right down to the atoms and molecules that make up bacteria and everything in between. God created it, and it's there as a sign and a witness. Verse 7, it talks about Noah's faith. Verse 8 through 10, Abraham's faith. Verse 13, all these people that they talked about were still living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things promised, and that may be the case for some of us. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. That's a lesson we can take there. We need to welcome the kingdom of God, however far, however near or however far away it is. We've got to show that faith. And we admit that we're aliens and strangers on the earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have had opportunity to return. We can return right back into the world if that's where our heart is and that's what we're focusing on. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them, and he's prepared a city for us. Last verse. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, the story of these two kings, the story of the patriarchs, the story of the prophets, the examples written for us upon whom the ends of the ages are to come, we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Let's throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let's learn these lessons and run with perseverance that race, and God will give us the kingdom at the right time for each and every one of us.